Let's pray as we go forward. Father, we would ask that we would not be stiff-necked, that we would be supple, we'd be pliable. We'd understand what your will is for us. We'd understand what your will for the Israelites was during the time of Hosea. And may we learn just tremendous truths from what he wrote so long ago. And may we apply them to our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So being stiff-necked, which is another idiom, means stubborn, untractable, not to be led, haughtily or arrogantly obstinate or intransigent. It means you will not move no matter what. It's like the neck, it will not turn to the left or to the right. It's like stone. And God called the Israelites stiff-necked on several occasions. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 3, it says, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. He said, I'm going to get you guys out of here, but I'm not going to go with you because I'm so frustrated with you as a people. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. I have seen the people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed, with an exclamation point. Nehemiah 9:16. It says, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. And then finally, this is reiterated in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is Stephen before he got stoned as well. Not only were they a stiff-necked people, but they grumbled against Moses, Aaron, and against God himself. I'm going to give you 15 examples of this. Now imagine, you have this stiff-necked people, but also they're not going to pay attention to anyone. They're going to do what they want to do. They're going to do what's right in their own eyes, no matter the consequences, which bore itself out over and over. Because God, you know, he was gracious a few times, but I have 15 of these. But as you get towards the end, he starts imposing punishments on them because they're just not getting it. They're just not submitting. Well, the first one, the people complained about Moses that because of him and his talk with Pharaoh in the promised land, that Pharaoh made the work much harder. So they complained about it. They just were bitter. Then secondly, the people complained about Moses at the Red Sea that, why don't you just leave us alone to serve the Egyptians? You know, we had it so much better. We're out here in the middle of nowhere, right on the edge of the Dead Sea, and here the Egyptians are coming to kill us. Then the people complained about bitter water. They complained about being hungry. They complained about being thirsty. And then the people complained about Moses' absence when he was up on the mountain for 40 days. And they decided to forsake the Lord and to worship the golden calf. And then the people complained about adversity and food. Moses was displeased so much that he wanted to die. It's just like, Lord, just kill me now. Take me out of here because of these people. And then Miriam and Aaron complained about Moses' leadership. Of course, this resulted in a curse upon Miriam where she had leprosy for 7 days. The people complained about how difficult it looked to enter the promised land, so they refused to enter. And then the people complained again and wanted to kill Moses and tried to select another leader in Numbers chapter 14, verse 10 through 38. And the Lord, he killed the 10 spies that came back and had a bad report. I just listened to it on audio last week, but I was looking up all these things that they rebelled against the Lord on. And that was one of the first ones. If you were one of the spies that came back from the land of Canaan, you said, oh no, they're real giants in the lands. We'll never be able to overcome them. The Lord said, you're done, out of the pool, you're finished. And they just kept on going. That wasn't enough for them. And then 19 years later, key leaders rebelled against Moses. Remember Korah and his rebellion? He wanted to be a priest and burn incense before the Lord, just like everyone else. And Moses and Aaron are just going, oh, vey. And so Moses went to them and said, show up. You remember the story? Show up. And if the Lord is behind Moses, Moses said, the ground's going to open up and it's going to swallow you and your whole family and your tents and everything. Can you imagine what kind of earthquake that was to swallow everybody? And then the land shut back over them. And you'd think that they'd get the message by this time. And then the people complained And they accused Moses of killing God's people. And God had had it, so he killed 14,700 of them with a plague. Then the children of Israel murmured against Aaron, and God showed favor to Aaron. That's where Aaron's staff, it budded. And then 19 years later, again, the people contended with Moses because of no water. And of course, God provides water. But Moses was to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock twice. And he goes on to complain that because of you, I'm not entering the promised land, because he struck the rock out of frustration, I'm sure. And then the people complained against God and Moses again in Numbers chapter 21. And God sent fiery serpents on them, and many of the people of Israel died. And that's where God set up the bronze serpent. Remember, if they looked at the bronze serpent that was on the pole, that they were healed at that time. And I was listening to another study, and I never thought about this before. The people in the nation of Israel probably had no connection with the serpent in the garden, because the books hadn't been written yet. Moses hadn't written them down. Some people think that there's more than one author. One guy in particular believes that the book of Genesis from chapter 1 to 11 happened or was written during the Babylonian captivity. And he has several reasons for that. And it was written by somebody else, and it wasn't written by Moses himself. And there's all kinds of theories surrounding that. I don't know if I agree with that one or not. But this idea, the Israelites wouldn't have known what a serpent was. They wouldn't have connected it with the serpent in the garden. Think about it. Most of the people were illiterate. These things were not written down. Moses or somebody else was writing these things down. So a serpent shows up, they don't immediately think, well, this is connected with Satan, the devil. The serpent was something to be feared. Remember, it's like a guardian cherub was referred to as a serpent that I covered a few weeks ago. And so during the time of the Exodus, the Israelites received 10 commandments. Now, do you guys know what those 10 commandments are? If you are a disciple of Jesus, you should have memorized in order the 10 commandments, be able to recall them. The first one, have no other gods before me. The second one, make no graven image. The third one, do not bear the name of the Lord in vain. Sometimes we think of it cussing, but it's bearing the Lord's name in vain. And there's a whole study behind that. Then you're to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your mother and father. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. And do not covet. All of those things, we should have those down. And you should know where they're located, which is Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. You can go there and you can review those. But that's one of the few things you really should have under your belt as a believer in Jesus Christ. But the Israelites were so stiff-necked, they decided to take on the first and second commandments and violate them. They weren't worried about the lying so much, although they did do that. But they went for the gusto, have another God besides Yahweh, and make graven images and worship those images. Now, to give you a little more of a background here, they forsook the Lord and worshiped other gods, specifically two that are listed in the book of Hosea. One is Baal, sometimes referred to as Baal Peor, and the other one is the golden calf. And those two things is what they brought sacrifice to. Baal, you know, he was the god of weather and storms and fertility and harvest, those types of things, and bring sacrifices. Molech was the one later on that they would sacrifice their babies to. And the golden calf, you know, they would worship the golden calf just like the Jews did coming out of Egypt. And they made the golden calf when they forsook the Lord and they paid no attention to Moses and where he was. But then the kingdoms, they divided during this time. What happened was King Solomon, of course, King Solomon is a son of King David. And King Solomon, when he died, he had a long and prosperous life. But because of the sin of Israel, God said, I'm going to separate Israel to the north and Judah to the south. If you were to look at how the tribes were allotted their lands, Judah contains Jerusalem. Between Judah and Ephraim, there is the tribe of Benjamin. It's small, it's narrow, it was one of the least tribes in all the nation of Israel. And so you had to go through Benjamin to get up to the area where Samaria in Ephraim was located. And what happened was when Solomon died, there was his son, Rehoboam, and he sought counsel from the elders to see how he should rule. And they said, you know, if you reduce the taxes a little bit, take the burden off the people, they'll follow you, they'll worship the Lord just as you instruct them. And so he went to the younger counselors as well, and they said, no way, no how. You need to be a ruthless leader. And because of that, the people rebelled. 10 tribes went to the north in the area of Ephraim and going up all the way to Dan and Tyre and Sidon, all the way up in those areas. And then down below was left Judah and Benjamin. Only 2 tribes were left. Rehoboam was the king in Judah, and in the northern kingdom, you had Jeroboam, which was up there. So they became split in what they believed. Northern kingdom was involved in idolatry. And there was only one king that maybe did a little bit of good up in the northern kingdom, and that was Jehu. And there's a whole story behind Jehu, which we'll probably get to next week. But he was really good at tearing down the temples to Baal and killing their priests and stopping that worship. But he didn't stop the sin of Jeroboam, the worship of the golden calf. And so they had that against him. Now, Hosea, he was from the tribe of Issachar, which would have been to the north, which is above Ephraim, and part of that northern kingdom of Israel. So when you hear somebody refer to Israel, it depends on what time you're talking about Israel. It could be the northern kingdom, or if you're talking about Judah, it could be the southern kingdom. It was like there was a civil war, so to speak. Now, the book is a strong rebuke to the northern kingdom and its idolatrous practices that God was vehemently against. Idolatry in the northern kingdom of Israel ultimately led to its conquering and breaking up by the Assyrians, which were a wicked people. And the Assyrians gave rise to the Samaritans, even though during this time of Hosea, Samaria, the town of Samaria, was the capital. It went through a couple of different cities, but it ended up in Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. You guys know what the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah was? It's Jerusalem. Okay, so you have Jerusalem and you have Samaria, 2 capital cities. Now, eventually, the Israelites, when they were held captive, and by the way, we'll see during the writings of Hosea, that the Israelites to the north were trusting in Egypt and also Assyria to protect them and not trusting in the Lord. But God used Assyria to judge the idolatry in the northern kingdom for the Israelites. Now, what happened was when they were subdued by the Assyrians took them away and they ended up intermarrying with the Assyrians. And because of that, the Hebrew lineage became impure. They married outside of the people of Israel. Because of that, there was a discrepancy with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people down in Judah said, no, you'll have no part in what we are doing because you are not pure Jewish. You disobeyed the Lord. And of course, that's the commandment of the Lord. Marry inside one of the tribes of the nation of Israel. Don't marry with the other peoples. And that's the reason why they're a people today, a distinct people that has been around for thousands of years. When that happened, they were allowed to come back to the land, they went to the town of Samaria. And that's why you have the Samaritans. The Samaritans and the Jews from Judea were really arch enemies. If you remember, Jesus, when he was down south in Judea, he heard word that the Pharisees found out and they understood that Jesus was getting more disciples and baptizing more people than John the Baptist. So he became an object of focus. When that happened, he decided to go back up to the Galilee area. To do that, he had to go through Samaria. And remember, he went to the well in Samaria, and what happened? The woman came out to draw water, and he said to the woman in John chapter 4, verse 7, when the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And verse 9 says, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. But Jesus was interested in going through Samaria to bring the gospel to them. He had a plan. It wasn't just for the Jews down below. And as a result, it was like the whole town of Samaria believed in Jesus and the witness of this woman, because Jesus went to those who were not pure in their lineage, which is a foreshadowing of him going to the entire world, the pagans, the Gentiles, the heathens. He wants everyone to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. And that was his message. When he showed up, he first went to the Jews, but then he had Paul become an apostle, and he became the apostle to the Gentiles. And so that's why he went to the Gentile world. God had this plan from the very beginning. Now, although the northern kingdom fell into idolatry, God wasn't going to forsake them completely. But boy, was he mad. In the vernacular of our day, he was ticked at what they were doing. Because, you know, you see all these miracles, you have them written down. You are the chosen people, the people that came as a result of the promise. Abraham and Sarah, they could not conceive children. And yet God came in and said, perfect, you're like 100 years old, she's 90, you're going to have a child. You guys would be happy if you were 100 years old or 90 years old and you had a child, find out you're pregnant, right? Well, that's what happened. And everybody knew, wow, this is a miracle. And so God created a whole people. Now remember, he was going to do this with the nation of Israel. When Moses was so frustrated, God said, that's it, I'm going to wipe him out. And Moses, I'm going to start with you and have a whole new group of people. And Moses said, Lord, you don't want to do that, because, you know, the Gentiles, the Egyptians, they're going to look at what you've done and said he could not save his people, which would reflect badly on Yahweh. And so Yahweh said, all right. He relented and put Moses in charge. Moses interceded. And of course, we know the rest of the story, how the Jews came into the land. But the book itself, well, let me back up a little bit. God was not going to forsake the Jews completely. Hosea is an indictment of the northern kingdom. He becomes very angry with them. He judges and destroys them. But because of his great love for the people, he takes them back. And he leaves the book with a promise, the redemption, in chapter 14. Now, the book is divided into three parts. The first part, you have chapters 1 through 3. And this is where he's dealing with Hosea, God is, and he goes to him and he goes, hey, I want you to go marry this adulterous woman, this prostitute. I want you to take her to be your wife, and I want you to sire children. The first one was a son, the second one was a daughter, and the third one was a son, as the story goes. And this metaphor of the husband and wife is used to communicate the reality of God and his relationship with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was considered the wife of God. In the New Testament, we're considered the bride of Christ. But in the Old Testament, Israel was considered his wife. And he ends up divorcing her. God himself is a divorcee. But he takes back this woman that he divorced, which is the nation of Israel. Now, Hosea is then instructed to go redeem her after he divorces her, because she goes, she's married to him, gives birth to three children, then she decides to go back to her lovers. And her lovers, she's thinking, will provide for me the clothing that I need and the food that I eat. And so she forsakes Hosea and goes off with these other men. Hosea is then instructed to go redeem her, pay the price for her, and bring her back as his wife. Now, by the way, this was forbidden in the law of Moses. You could not marry someone as a man. You could not marry the woman and then divorce her. She goes and marries another man. And after that man dies, you go back and marry that woman again. It was forbidden. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again.
after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So Gomer is a picture of the Israelites and their idolatry, being unfaithful to Yahweh. Hosea is also a picture of God and his willingness to take back Israel as his wife, even though she has committed a great sin. And it's like the greatest sin to have another God that you worship before Yahweh. That's what they were condemned for repeatedly. So the first section is chapters 1 through 3. The second section, which it's filled with poetry. And this is why I said we need to get understanding, because when you read poetry, there are hidden gems in there. And you have to dig for truth in the poetry, just like you would dig for gold. And it takes some effort. Now, I haven't been in the book of Hosea before, but as I was diving into it last night and this morning, I'm just reviewing, you know, everything that's in there. I'm just going, man, this... You have to dig to get the meaning of some of this stuff. And this indictment, it just continues until chapter 13. So it goes from chapter 4 to chapter 13, and it's virtually all poetry. Now, we think poetry as being roses are red, violets are blue, you know, and we want things that rhyme. Well, it may rhyme a little bit in the original language, like I was looking up verse 2 of Hosea chapter 1, and there's a certain cadence to it in Hebrew. But when you try to go over to the English, it doesn't work so well going from language to language like that. And there's repeating of certain words and phrases that takes place, and yet as English speakers, the translators try to put that in a form that's more understandable, but you lose something in the transfer of that information. So chapters 4 through 13 are indictments against the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's kind of like, if you go to Deuteronomy about 29, verse 20, or chapter 29 or verse 30, and God says over repeatedly, he just says, if you follow my ways, you'll be blessed. You'll be able to live off the harvest for 6 years. You won't have to plant for the seventh year. You will have food in abundance. And before you're even done eating that, the new crop is going to be producing food. If you follow my ways. He says things like that over and over. The plants will not cast their fruit. The wheat will have its heads full, you know, when you plant your wheat. So blessing after blessing will come to the Israelites if they decide to follow the Lord with all their heart. But if they choose not to, he's going to disperse them. Their women will be barren. They will end up eating their own children. They will be sold into slavery. One of the problems with that is when they offer themselves to be slaves, no one will want to buy them. The land will be denuded of its foliage. It will be just a huge curse. And he tells them in Deuteronomy over and over towards the end, just follow the Lord and you will have the blessing. Well, they didn't. And the northern kingdom didn't, and it's recorded in this book of Hosea. Now, chapter 14, which is the third section, is an entreaty. It's an appeal or a plea to Israel that they might repent of their sin and God would restore and bless them. So at the beginning, he's saying, you are an adulterous, stiff-necked people. This is what I have against you. But if you repent, you cannot imagine the blessings that are coming. And that's what the story is. That's what you have as themes. You have the sin, the judgment, and the redemption. And that's the same story that we have in the New Testament. Again, I told you the time frame. King David reigned in about 1000 BC. 245 years later, that's when Hosea would have written the book of Hosea. And Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah and Jonah and Joel and Amos. They were all around the same time there. So Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, This is Jeroboam the second. This isn't Jeroboam the first, which opposed Rehoboam. Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. And so these kings, to get an idea of what happens with the divided kingdom, as I said, all the kings to the north, one maybe did some good, and that's Jehu. Like I said, we'll probably cover that next week. But to the south, there were a total of 8 kings, and the phrase that is used, and they did right, or they were good. They did right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, a lot of them had issues that they had to deal with, or maybe towards the end of their life, like Uzziah. He was one of the good kings of Judah, and we have, 3 kings of Judah and 2 from the northern kingdom. But Uzziah, he was one of the good kings. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and his reign lasted for 52 years in the southern kingdom. Like I said, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he became prideful. He entered the temple and decided to burn incense on the altar, and the priests tried to stop him from doing that. And he wasn't going to have anything to do with it. And because of that, leprosy broke out on his forehead, and he ended up dying. The rest of his days, he had leprosy, and he was sequestered from the people of Israel because of that sin. But most of the time, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then Jotham, he did what was right also. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years in Judea. And he failed to remove the high places to the people, though the people, they continued to make sacrifices. Judah was attacked, and Jotham sought help from the Assyrians. He wasn't paying attention to God. He was looking for help from men. Now, each one of these kings you could do a full study on. And I would invite you to do that, to go through the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And you'll learn some insights there. But these high places, the way that they would conduct worship in the Old Testament times is they would set up like poles. And these poles would be carved. Asherah poles is what they would have. And they would offer to these the goddess Asherah. Or they would have bulls, and they would have these altars set up, like in the city of Dan, which we'll show you in a minute. The city of Dan, if you were to go there, too bad we didn't make it a couple years ago. But if you were to go there, they would show you the mock-up of where Jeroboam set up an altar in the city of Dan and what it looked like up there. And they just decided, of course, the northern kingdom, they fell into idolatry, and Jehu, he stopped the worship of Baal, but not of the golden calf, as I previously said. And then there was Ahaz. He was an evil king in the eyes of the Lord. He was 20 years old when he began to reign for 4 years also in Judah. He was involved in idol worship, sacrilege against the temple of the Lord. He sacrificed his own children and made an alliance with the king of Assyria. They keep on looking to Assyria. That when the Assyrians came in, they would do things like when they took away the Israelites, they would put a ring, they would tie their hands, they'd put a ring in their lip. And from that, they would tie a string or a rope, and they'd be on a horse, and they would have that rope tied to that string inside the lip of an Israelite. And if you didn't keep up, your lip got split open. And that was just one of the things that they did. Horrible sins committed against the nation of Israel because of their idolatry. God allowed the Assyrians to come in and judge. Then there was Hezekiah. He did what was good and right, and he was faithful to the Lord his God. 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 29 years in Judah. He destroyed pagan places of worship. He destroyed the bronze serpent that Moses had made in Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, because the people set that up, and they were starting to worship that as well. So he destroyed that. He reopened the temple that Ahaz, his father, had nailed shut because Ahaz was involved in idolatry. And he had reinstated the Levitical priesthood. So he did what was good in the eyes of the Lord. There was a few things that happened at the end of his life, but for the most part, he did what was good. And then Jeroboam the second, the son of Jehoash, he was king in Israel for 41 years. He had many military successes. He regained territories that had been previously lost in battles. Now, if you go through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, if you go through those books, First and Second Samuel, that's when the kings come in. And Second Samuel, we have Saul, and then it goes to David. That's when the monarchy begins. If you read about these kings and their exploits, and by the way, I wish we had it, but the annals of the kings of Israel, or the chronicles of the kings of Israel, we don't have that today. I'm hoping it will show up somewhere, because there are people that have these papyri, these scrolls, and they hold on to them as collectors, and they don't release them. Recently, a few years ago, they got the writings of the prophet Gad, and there's a few others that are out there, and they're starting to translate those. And these are like Enoch and the other extra-biblical, the Book of Jubilees, and it gives us information to fill in. And the Lord says in his word, 1 Kings, I believe, where it says, these things are recorded in the annals of the kings of Israel. And wouldn't it be nice to have that information? Well, what more did they do? How did they work for the Lord? And how did they fail in following the Lord? But anyhow, Jeroboam, he was able to take back some territory and bring it back into the nation of Israel that had been lost in previous military battles. So you have Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah. They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then there was Ahaz and Jeroboam. They did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go and take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Now, I don't think that this is a good translation. Although I like the NIV, I just don't think it really spells it out. In the New English translation of the Bible, it reads like this in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. It says, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said to him, go marry a prostitute who will bear illegitimate children conceived through prostitution, because the nation continually admits or commits spiritual prostitution by turning away from the Lord. So God equates sexual immorality with idolatry. He does that in the New Testament as well. If somebody is sexually immoral, then that is idolatry, and that's what the Israelites were condemned for. Remember, the Jewish people were considered the wife of God. They were to be exclusive to God, to Yahweh, just like we're supposed to be exclusive to Jesus. To give you an example of that, this church, when it was first founded, it started with the house in 1925 that's connected to the sanctuary here. And then this was built in 1945. We actually have a picture somewhere of the sanctuary going up and the steel girders that are up there. And then in 76, the fellowship hall was added, and that was an old barracks that was taken from Camp Pendleton, and they just took it down and they put it up over here. That's how this came to be. And we used to own the parking lot to the Montessori school. But the Masons, they sold it. They wanted the money. They sold the parking lot to those guys, and so that's why we don't have a parking lot over there now. But the Masons, you can't be a Christian and be a Mason. You can't do it, because they worship actually Ra, the god of Egypt. They worship a false god. And when we were working on this place, when we had just purchased it, I had one of the members of the Masonic Lodge, I had a couple of them actually show up from time to time, and they wanted to see what we did with the building. And one of them was a Baptist pastor. And I asked him, I said, and well, he told me, he goes, you know, I always wanted to preach the gospel in here to these people. I said, what are you talking about? You are worshiping a false god by being in the Masonic Lodge and thinking that it's okay to be a Baptist pastor as well. You're serving at the false god, Satan's altar, and you're serving at the altar of God, and God will not have it. He is a jealous God. And so these different organizations out there, you can be a Christian, you can be this, or you can go to Baha'i where they accept everybody, and you can go to these Hindu temples and oh, they have this swastika, but it means a symbol of peace, and you can devote yourself and offer up prayers and do things. They spin these wheels. If you go over to Cambodia and you look at the Hindus, or over in India, they have all these different practices. God says, no, you're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to be involved in that stuff. We're supposed to be held exclusively for Christ, a pure and white bride, or a bride dressed in white, which stands for the purity or the good works of the saints, the righteousness that we have. And our righteousness comes directly from God. So the people of Israel have prostituted themselves to serve other gods. Now, this is reiterated in Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. He describes in such vivid terms what the Israelites are doing. How can you say, I am not unclean, referring to the Israelites? I have ended, and also all of Israel. I have not gone after the Baals, or I have not gone after the Baals, as a question mark. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves in her mouth. They will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. Now, this is the ESV. It's really descriptive here. And this is one of those nuances. It's like esoteric. Esoteric means there's things hidden here in this text. Why does he say that you are a young camel? Or why does he say you are a wild donkey that is in heat? Why does he use those two things? Because a camel was the biggest unclean animal out there. And they're going after the biggest unclean animal that they could possibly go after. And this unclean animal, a young camel, what's it looking for? Young female camels, right? And then he uses that with the donkey as well. A donkey who's in heat, sniffing the air. It's like, I'm looking for a false god. He's relating to the nation of Israel. And he says, this is what you guys are doing. Now, to the devout Jew, they would have been repulsed by the idea of, remember Peter in Acts chapter 10 and 11? God let down the sheet full of all kinds of unclean things and lizards, and he goes, go ahead, take up and eat. He goes, far be it from me, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean at all. And God says, no, take up and eat, and he does it three times. Well, this would be extremely offensive to the Jews. I would never eat camel. I would never go for a donkey like that. God's relating the donkey and the camel to what the Israelites are doing and how it should be an offense to them. And it's God. God is like pointing the finger at Israel. You wicked, stiff-necked people. Now, if God was doing that to me, I think I would die. You know, how about you? If God came to you and said, you are done. I thought, oh, please, mercy. I want mercy. But these people would not repent. I gave you 15 examples on the Exodus, what they were doing there. They just simply refused. You know, there's times where they would offer sacrifices to God. And of course, their heart wasn't in it. They were just going through the motions. And God says, I don't want sacrifices. I want your devotion. I want your heart. And that is talked about also here in the book of Isaiah. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 4, this illustration of the camel and donkey, why were they considered unclean? It says, there are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. And of course, the donkey does not have the split hoof, but it chews the cud. And so it was directed to the Israelites to stay away from these particular animals, and he's comparing them, the Israelites, to those animals. So, verse 3, it reads, so he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Now, we will go through the reasons why God gave the command to name the firstborn son of Hosea Jezreel. I would invite you to read up on it. Go to 2 Kings in chapter 9 and 10, and you will see what happens there specifically with Jehu. And find out why God mentions Jehu, who this guy is. And why is he, what calling is on the life of Jehu? What is he supposed to do? You should ask the question, did Jehu do anything that was right before the Lord, or did he do anything that was wrong or sinful before the Lord? And then why Jezebel calls Jehu Zimri? If you look at this stuff, it's like you have to dig to get the understanding there, to get the full flavor, the full picture of what's going on. So I invite you to go to 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10 and do that. Now, since it's communion today, I'm going to wrap this up and then we'll celebrate the Lord's bread and the cup. But hopefully the Lord will grant us some great understanding as to how the Israelites so easily fell into idolatry. Before we look too closely at the sins of Israel, we must practice a little introspection, a little self-examination. Ask yourself the question, have you, or have I, ever turned away from the living God as believers and worshiped that which God has forbidden? And you can go through the scriptures and see what those are. Anything can be an idol for us, our job, our family. It can be an internal struggle, a sin that is on the inside. Have we ever turned away from God and said, God, I'm going to set you to the side and I'm going to go off, metaphorically speaking, and worship the golden calf or the Baal? Are you given to kleptomania, or are you a liar? That type of thing. Or have you been given to it a lot in the past for no reason? God says, don't. Before we look at the nation of Israel and say, oh, those wicked people, we are just as bad as they are. That's why God is able to have his grace upon us if we repent as well. Have you engaged in complaining like the Israelites did? Remember all the examples I gave you. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. I'm going to read the whole thing here. It says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like the stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. If we complain and argue about anything, God's word has not had its effect in us as the Apostle Paul desires. That's what he's saying in the full context here. If we, you know, do you like to complain? Do you yell at people when you're driving? You know, yeah, that hit a note, right, with some of us. And there's so many reasons why we can complain. You heard me complain not too long ago about I got upgraded on Netflix. They give me commercials now. You know, it's like, but that's kind of a complaint. Right? And if I want to get out of the commercials, I have to pay more to get out of the commercials. And it's like, well, come on. Even though my cell plan covers that, they just want to keep coming after you. Or when, you know, and along the same vein, when Disney came along and Prime Video came along, everything was free. And now it's not so free. And you have to sign up for Masters Theater or whatever it is, or PBS or whatever else you want to watch on these different platforms. You have to pay extra, or you have to pay extra for a show that you want to watch or a season. You don't just get the whole access, you get limited access. And you can complain about that stuff. There's so many things that we can complain about. You complain about fellow Christians. You can complain about me. Now, I don't believe what he had to say there. Well, check me out. I'll recant. I'll back away if something isn't true. We want to make sure we are not complaining and we're not arguing. And what I mean by arguing is we can have differing opinions and we can have good, strong debate going back and forth. But to argue just for the sake of arguing, being intransigent, not willing to change your mind, I will not change my mind. I've had people tell me that. And it's very difficult to get somebody to change their mind. May we not be like that. And if we complain, like I said, and argue about anything in God's word, it has not had an effect in us as the Apostle Paul desires. Only a few minutes. Third question, have you come to realize how great the love of God is, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? This is the message of Hosea. This is how much God loves us. He was so angry, and then he was solemn and hurt. And he says, I'll take you back because of his great love. This is what we need to walk away with. And as Paul wrote these words of blessing, I'm going to leave them with you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So what we're going to do now is Kim is going to come up, and we're going to have a time where we start singing a song. The lights are going to dim in the main part of the sanctuary. And we're going to celebrate receiving the communion together. And if you would just hold on to the elements as they're being passed out so we can participate in praying and receiving them together, that would be great.